Marriage. We've been dealing with the subject of marriage for the past few weeks in our study of Christian ethics. We've been dealing specifically with the four pillars of marriage. The first one we mentioned was monogamy, the principle of monogamy. From the Greek mono, meaning one, and gamos, or gami, meaning marriage. One marriage, that's what it means. So one man, one woman, one husband, one wife. And for all the reasons that we covered over the last couple of weeks, we won't digress and cover that ground again, but I would like to remind you that God created man, and for the one man, he created woman, one woman. It was God's idea. It was God's plan right from the beginning. And listen, from the beginning, here's what the Bible says. He made them, that is, God made them, male and female. And that's when the trouble starts. They made them male and female. It was God's idea, God's plan, and they... Male and female, they just fit together like two pieces of a puzzle. They were designed by the Creator to go together. It works. They fit. They snap in place by divine design. So, and by the way, we might mention that that's something that two men don't do, or two women. The same sex doesn't fit together like pieces of a puzzle. Despite all the efforts of the homosexual community to deny the obvious, a man and another man are just not designed to go together. Not in sexual intimacy, and certainly not in marriage. In fact, according to Romans chapter 1, such things violate nature. They violate nature. Romans 1 is very clear. You know what? I'm going to read a verse or two or three from Romans 1. Maybe you ought to work your way over there today, tonight, just to remind you what the Bible does say. You see, monogamy is the principle. It's a pillar upon which marriage is bent. But monogamy means a man and a woman, not two men or two women in a monogamous relationship. Hello. Romans 1 verse 26 says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Against nature. Opposed to nature, the opposite of nature. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly," the King James says, or "committing indecent acts," as the New American Standard Version translates it. Men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in themselves the recompense or the penalty of their error, which was meet, which was proper. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It means to be depraved, a depraved mind. To do those things which are not convenient, or they're not right, they're not proper, they're not fit, they're not decent. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." But notice verse 26, that's the part I wanted to emphasize. The Bible uses this terminology. Male with male, female with female in sexual intimacy, according to the Bible declares it is against nature. It's against nature, contrary to nature, opposed to nature. It violates nature's order. That's the idea. It violates nature's intent, nature's design. In fact, there were laws on the books of virtually every state in the Union, sodomy laws that called homosexual acts crime against nature. Those things have fallen by the wayside over the years, but every different translation that I checked of this verse, when it talks about it is they doing that which is against nature, they translated it this way: doing that which is unnatural, or doing that which is not normal, doing that which is contrary to nature, that which is against nature. That's how the ones I checked translated it. That's basically what this means. So homosexual activity is against nature. So homosexual marriage would be, even if it's monogamous, it's still against nature. It's contrary to what the Word of God teaches. It really doesn't take a genius to observe that the two pieces don't fit together. God made them male and female. There was the divine design. And, you know, it does take a man and a woman to create a child. And since procreation is one of the fundamental purposes of marriage, not the only, because we've talked about that before. Marriage is for companionship, for expression of love. It's to fulfill each other because the one strengthens the other. But it's also for procreation, so that the species can reproduce itself and the humanity can continue to exist on the earth. Two men cannot have a child. Two women cannot have a child. Not naturally, not between the two of them. Only if extraordinary measures are taken. And the idea is, well, we read in Malachi chapter 2, the idea was so that they, a man and a woman, united in marriage, one man, one woman, monogamous, so that they might have or create a godly seed. A godly seed. And we read that last week or the week before, dealing with Malachi. The idea is that in our Christian home, we would raise godly children so that they would serve the Lord, and at least that's the intent. I came across a document that was written by Pastor Harry Jackson out of Washington, D.C. He's pastor of a 3,000-member Hope Church, it's called down there. He's very active in the black community, in rallying Christians against the inroads of homosexual marriage. I mean, he's opposing it vigorously. And I want to read a few things to you that he wrote that I thought were pretty good. He said, he's talking about, you know, they want to redefine the definition of marriage. But he said, the reason that legally defined marriage is important is because of children. It takes a mother and a father to conceive a child, and children have a God-given right to have a relationship with both their biological mother and their biological father. Children also have a God-given right to have both a male and female role model in their home. He says, there are certainly times when tragedy takes a parent from a child. Those things happen. But he says, what about the much more frequent times when adults put their own fleeting desires ahead of the God-given rights of their children? Desires change as the breakups of both heterosexual and homosexual relationships testify. As our nation continues to wrestle with the meaning and precise definition of marriage, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered activists consistently dismiss the issue of children, Same-sex marriage advocates insist that children of homosexual couples have the same or better outcomes than children of heterosexual couples. Well, you know, this is a claim that they make repeatedly, that children raised in a homosexual home, whether it's by two moms or two dads, that these children have healthy, normal relationships and are just as good, if not better, than those that grow up in heterosexual homes. But he says that's a fallacy. It's not based on hard science. And he quotes some studies, a 2010 study by Dr. Walter Shum of Kansas State University, confirmed that adult children raised by homosexual couples are, unsurprisingly, 2 to 5 times as likely to identify themselves as homosexual as those that are children of heterosexual couples. But, you know, he says, but the nation is divided as to whether that's a significant or important outcome or not, you know. So more of them say they're homosexuals, but the nation doesn't really seem to be bothered by that because, you know, we have a growing acceptance of homosexual lifestyles. And he goes on and cites another study. Dr. Mark Regeneris of the University of Texas in Austin recently set out to hear the stories of the adults living in America today who were raised by parents in homosexual relationships. He said the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered activists have fought vigorously to malign and suppress his findings. Listen, they don't like it when you come out with statistics that show that this is an unhealthy lifestyle for everybody involved. And they will fight that tooth and nail militantly. He learned that in 25 out of 40 different outcomes evaluated, 25 out of 40, so that's pretty good percentage, the children of women who've had same-sex relationships fare quite differently than those in stable, biologically intact mom and pop families. He says the study included controls for age, race, gender, and so forth and so on. The respondents of same-sex parents were more apt to become unemployed, to be less healthy, and to be more depressed. They were also more likely to have cheated on a spouse or partner, have more male and female sexual partners, experience more sexual victimization, and were more likely to reflect negatively on their childhood family life. Those raised by same-sex couples also were more likely to smoke marijuana and have trouble with the law. So the results are not so good. He says, you know, he says at this point in our nation, nobody's debating the right of consenting adults to do what they want to with each other in private. But redefining the ancient institution of marriage is an entirely different matter. This will set the stage for more and more children to grow up without mother or a father, simply to placate the desire of adults. He says, for the children's sake, we have to fight to preserve the traditional definition of marriage. To which I add, amen, Brother Jackson. Because you know they are redefining marriage. And I'm sorry to say that I wish I could see in the horizon that that tide is going to turn, but it would appear that inevitably there will be national acceptance of homosexual marriage. I don't see where that's going to be stopped. That cat's out the cage, and it doesn't seem like it's going to get back in there again. And Lord knows that we talked about last week what a slippery slope that can be, because where does it stop after that? Now, here's a question that I heard this week that, you know, it's an ethical question. So let me throw this out to you and see what thoughts you might have on the subject. Should a Christian attend the wedding of a gay couple?
No.
Well, I want you to think about it now, because this is an ethical question, and it's one that deserves some thought, because here's the facts. Here's the facts. If you work in any virtually any workplace, there's liable to be homosexual people there. Your relationship with them should not be one, at least on your part, it should not be one of a hostility or, where you have, you shouldn't have that kind of attitude towards them. They're lost just like any other lost person. Right? So, suppose you have a working relationship with a homosexual man or woman, and they're going to get married. And you're in the workplace with them, or maybe it's a cousin or a relative or whatever. Your relationship with them should not be adversarial, unless it's on their part, because they know your convictions. So they invite you to their wedding. What do you do? Huh? We can get a mic if somebody wants to speak in the mic. All right, consider this. While the mic is coming to you, consider this. All fornication is sin, right? All fornication is sin. What if it was just a man and a woman who had been living in sin together and they were going to get married? Would you go to their wedding? Mm-hmm. Or what if they were involved in some other sin? I mean, sin is sin.
That's right.
What if they were involved in some other sin? Would you go to their wedding? You say, no, you're a sinner. I'm not going to your wedding. All right.
Okay, three things. Number one, when you're working with people, personally myself, I don't get involved with the person that I know is homosexuals. And if they ask me, I know they know the answer. Because I would not go. Number two, if a couple is living together and get married, I'm still not going. If they could, I could love them and leave them, but I'm not going. That's my conviction. Because I don't think I have an obligation to do that. If it's someone in my family, God forbid, I would just pray for them, but I still would not go. So
somebody else got another
that's
idea?
That's just my idea.
I'm sorry,
Miss Linda. Go ahead.
Gotta disagree with you here. I know. All right. Homosexual relationships? No, I wouldn't attend that flat out. And I'm in the theater industry, so okay. And when I've had enough of them in my office, I just say it's gonna leave. Because I do. I say, please, y'all have to leave. I can't take it anymore. And I just come right out with it. They know my stand on it. I'm not ugly. I'm nice with them. I laugh with them. I work. But that's it. Now, as far as someone that, a man and a woman, they've been living together, we've all come up against that, and they're getting married, maybe they're trying to make it right. And you're praying that's what they're doing. And, yes, I think I would attend. I have attended. And you just pray that marriage is going to work and they're going to be blessed. And I've seen a lot of it. And they have gone on to have very happy marriages. And let's remember David and Bathsheba. Right? And David went on after he paid the ultimate price of losing his child. The Lord blessed him with other children. So that was a happy marriage.
So let's just have a brief show of hands. Okay, hold on. Brief show of hands. Somebody invited you to a homosexual marriage. You think you'd go? Anybody? All right. So the vast majority would not go. In fact, everybody said they basically wouldn't go. All right, let's consider this, the argument for attending, okay? Because this argument has been made, and I'd like for you to hear it. The argument for attending. The Christian should have no qualms about attending a homosexual marriage because your presence there doesn't necessarily indicate your stamp of approval on their lifestyle or on homosexuality. Rather, you would look at it as you extending Christ's love towards a friend. This is a co-worker, a friend, a family member, or whatever. And maybe your presence there is just an act of friendship and love towards that person and not really endorsing their their lifestyle. You know, you don't hesitate to support friends, loved ones who are struggling with other sins if they were going to get married. So maybe showing support for them would open doors for further ministry to them in the future. Let's pass the mic down to, we'll start with Lonnie and then we'll work up.
Do they still do that thing where if they ask the crowd if there's any reason, anybody here has any objections to this marriage, to speak now? Or forever, hold your peace.
You know, I don't think they do that much anymore.
Yeah, I don't think they did it for me in Winter. I don't remember the ministers. Well, it wasn't the ministers, yeah. It was a justice of the peace type of guy. I don't remember him saying that.
Yeah.
Okay, so I don't think they do that anymore anyway.
Yeah, I don't think. Is there any does anyone have an objection to this marriage? Why it shouldn't occur? Why it shouldn't take place? Brother Robert? When the light's green, it's ready to go.
There we go. If I had a chance to share my faith with them, that would be the only way they could persuade me to get there. I would argue from the viewpoint that you brought up that it doesn't show a stamp of approval. I would say it does. This is fellowship. What fellowship does light have with darkness? If I have friends that aren't willing to repent, then I stay away from them. But I have friends that these are people I've known from the past before I got saved, and they're not following me into the kingdom, and from time to time they call, and they're still into their sinful lifestyles, and they say, hey, man, you want to get something to eat? And I say, yeah. But when I meet them at the restaurant, you know, I invite them to church. I tell them, man, you got to change your life, man. You don't got much time left. The clock's still ticking, you know. It's not going to be that much long before your life's over with. So if they let me share, yeah, I'll go. But if they're not going to let me share, then forget it. I ain't gonna hang out with them.
Just a comment. It just seems like to me that the body of Christ is confused about the scripture that says Jesus was a friend of sinners. And to me, it looks like a lot of my friends are on one extreme or the other. And I would one day love to hear a teaching and balance on it, because I think there'd be a lot of people that I know that'd be really angry hearing this conversation, you know, just so anyway.
Dave, go ahead.
Well, if my friend says, listen, Dave, I'm planning to go blow up a building, and can you come and kind of give me some moral support? He's doing something wrong. I'm not going to go.
I'm going to get to that.
First, I wanted to clear up. We were talking about people on your job, not close friendship. Not Christians that are. In other words, I wasn't speaking about Christians. Say they get saved and they're living together. They get saved and they get married.
Yep.
Yes, we go. I support them. But what I'm saying is that as a Christian, I love people. I work with people who are not saved, and I live my life to that, you know, hoping that they'll come in. But I don't have friends, truthfully, that are not walking with God, because for 28 years they walked away from me.
But keep in mind, sister, your experience is not everybody else's.
No, I'm not.
Because remember, a lot of people here work in workplaces surrounded by other people,
right.
Factories, offices, complexes, mm-hmm. And it's quite likely that they work around homosexual people,
right.
whether they're men or women. And it's possible that you will be invited to a homosexual marriage.
But if you do it, like he was saying, you witness to them. But to me, once they made up their mind to get married, I can't witness to them at the wedding because they're already making a commitment. Now, if I'm on one-on-one, I'm on a job, yes, I love them and try to talk about Christ if the opening comes.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying, I don't quite understand how can I witness to them and they already decided to get married. If I've been around them, if I haven't made an impact on their life, you know, through the time I've been around them, to me, I'm at loss. You know, I just don't quite understand that.
Oh, go ahead, Marvin. You want to say something? Yes. I'll pass the mic to you.
Still on?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was raised up around a lot of homosexuals. My mom had a ton of gay friends, lesbian friends, gay friends. And one in particular, I grew up knowing this guy. He stayed right down the street. He's my mom's best friend still to this day. And I have a ton of respect for him. He was raised up in the church. His father's a Catholic minister, I believe, and he doesn't go to church with his dad anymore because he was pretty much criticized about the way he lived his life. Come to find out, his dad was the same way inside the church. But me and this guy, we have a certain relationship. We always talk to each other, you know? And I ask him the weirdest questions, questions that people wouldn't answer. I mean, ask, especially if you're a straight man. And one of the things me and him talked about was gay marriage. I asked him, would he ever get married if he had the opportunity? He said no. The reason why, he said, if you believe in Christ, why would you get there and, you know, take something as important as marriage, knowing what it stands for, and do it yourself? And he's a great, gay man.
Yeah.
You know, he feels like this was not a choice for him. But at the same time, why would you want to, you know, this is what God stands for, you know, when it comes to marriage, why would you want to slap him in the face with it?
Well, y'all all have brought up some good points, and those who say that the Christian should not hesitate to go in support of a friend to their wedding will cite the passages that speak of Christ being a friend of sinners. Certainly the Lord... The Lord reached out to sinners, which each and every one of us must do. But let's talk about the Christian attending a homosexual marriage from a biblical perspective. The problem that you have is that a homosexual wedding is a celebration of two people who are living a lifestyle that God declares to be immoral and disgraceful. In fact, he says it's an abomination. So it's a celebration of what's wrong. It's a celebration of what's immoral. And the Christian's presence, whether it's in support of a friend and not necessarily an endorsement of the act, the Christian's presence there alone is lending support to what the Bible declares a degrading lifestyle. Look, a homosexual marriage, according to the Bible, does not qualify as a marriage. It's not a marriage at all. That's not what God describes a marriage to be. He made them male and female, one man, one woman, who he said he would join together in a covenant. Now, two men, that doesn't qualify as a marriage. And two women doesn't qualify as a marriage. What it is an act of rebellion against a God who made us male and female. It's an act of defiance and an act of rebellion. So it's not a marriage in the eyes of God. Actually, it's to take something that he intended to be blessed and good, and it turns it into something perverse and unnatural and immoral. And therefore, the Christian, my opinion, should not attend a homosexual marriage. Even if you tried to communicate to the people that you were there just to support a friend and you were not necessarily there to, you know, endorse their lifestyle or whatever, you got to remember, this is still an event that's celebrating immorality. Yeah. It's an event celebrating immorality. It's an event celebrating rebellion against God's created order. And you're attending. Dave, we'll get the mic to you. You know, if you had a friend who was struggling with alcoholism, you would support him, but not by going to the bar and having a few drinks with him. Or if he was struggling with gambling, you know, you'd try to encourage him in the Lord, but you wouldn't encourage him by taking him to the casino and rolling the dice. Or... Go ahead, Dave.
This is being pushed more and more on young people. I won't say which parish until I get the details, but one of the other teachers today told me that he heard that one of the local parishes, as part of their homecoming celebrations, is having a cross-dressing day. You know, the schools have their homecoming, and you dress up in various costumes. Well, they decided, let's make one of those days a cross-dressing day. I think I'd have a hard time participating in that.
Yeah.
And this is right down the road.
Well, you know, this is the direction America's headed, unfortunately. Let's get the mic down there by Chris. Just press it and release it. It should come on, turn green.
I was at work.
Hold it up to your mouth.
I was at work the other day, or like it was like a couple months ago, and they have a two lesbians at work, you know, they're cab drivers or whatever. And I tried giving one of them a Bible, and it's like, you know, I figured it would be a good person to give a Bible to. So I tried to give her a Bible, and she's like, oh, I got one. And my boss saw me, and he's like, try to give her that Bible because she's a lesbian? And I said, yeah. And he's like, so you're judging her? And I'm like, you know, and I started getting like, oh, okay, well, here I go again, you know. But he said not to do that anymore because I'm picking on people and I'm judging them. But I could leave it on the table, but I can't offer some, you know, I can't try to give anybody. No.
Well, in the workplace, you do have a little bit of a, you know, you have to walk softly in the workplace because you're an employee there and you're expected to, you know, perform a job and so on. And, you know, you might have to tread softly in the workplace. Be a witness as you can. You know, I don't tell anybody to hide their light, for sure. I think we should let it be known that we are Christians, not in a self-righteous way or self-important way, but by letting them know you're a Christian, you know now they're going to watch you. So it'll help you to behave, you see.
Is there any laws against witnessing at work?
Because no, there's not laws against it, but if you're not working and witnessing when you're supposed to be working, that can be a problem. You know, you can get yourself into trouble there.
Always work.
Yeah. Dave?
Well, we talk about the Second and 14th Amendment, but that has to do with government agencies. An employer can limit your free speech a lot more than a government agency can.
Yeah. And so you just want to tread softly there. Now, look, we have a responsibility as Christians to be light, to be salt, to stand up for righteousness. And sometimes it means people aren't going to like what you say. But when you do it in the right spirit. You don't do it in an adversarial, holier-than-thou, self-righteous manner. But you know and I know that according to the Bible repeatedly says that homosexuality is a sin, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20, Genesis 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see it also here in Romans chapter 1. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Homosexuality is specifically declared to be a sin and an abomination. So, should we attend an event that is held in open defiance against the Holy God. Should we be a part of that celebration? I would personally think not. Now, somebody might have their own opinion in the matter, and here's an area where, you know, you listen to the Holy Ghost, but following the principles of Scripture, I don't see how a Christian could endorse. And what are you going to do? You're going to go hope that the happy couple have a blessed relationship? That a relationship that is contrary to nature and against God. How can you wish them well? Because your prayer would be that they would get saved. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a mic to you. We've got to get a mic to Ashley. There you go. Pass it. There you go.
Okay, so then what about your job? Because where my mom works, they celebrate homosexuality. They, you know, she works with several lesbians. Her new boss is a lesbian, and they like to brag on the fact that they have partners, and they'll say often, we celebrate, you know, sexuality. Do you not go to work? I mean...
No, this has nothing to do with work. This is... It's going to be... That's just the way it is these right. days. A lot of people are going to be... You're going to be working around homosexual people. You don't have to endorse their lifestyle. You can work with them, you can work around them, and you can be... a pleasant, gracious, witnessing Christian, but you do not have to endorse their lifestyle. You know? Yeah. Sometimes I think it would be a real challenge, though. I really do. Go ahead, brother. Just pressing. Right.
I think showing support for it would be the key. It would bring you to Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good, take bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter.
Yeah, you're right.
You have to deal with that.
Yeah, you're right. All right. Oh, Bob. Oh, here comes some pearls of wisdom for sure.
Pearls of wisdom from the West Bank. Look, the profession I'm in, I've worked with gay people for 40-something years. I don't hate them. I feel sorry for them. I treat them with respect. But I draw the line. There comes a point in time where you can't endorse that thing, what they're doing. And if they come out and ask me, I just tell them, look, you're not right. You're doing wrong. Okay? Yeah. So, as far as going to a gathering of people like that to witness to them, let me ask you a question. Would you put a white hood on and go to a KKK rally to minister to them to try to win them to Jesus? That's absurd. That's stupid. The principle is the same. Okay, you don't
you
just don't
point.
Go that far. You got to draw a line somewhere. Okay. Now another thing that I'm thinking about, and this is out in the future somewhere. Islam is totally opposed and vehemently opposed to homosexual activity. What do you think is going to happen as Islam gains strength and more power? And they're on the move, don't make any mistake about that. What do you think their attitude is going to be to homosexuals in this thing? There's going to be another war, bro. Another war.
Well, we're going to move right along. We're dealing with the second pillar of marriage, the second foundation of marriage. Monogamy was one. The second one is permanence. Permanence is the second foundation of marriage. One man, one woman, they're supposed to marry and stay married. And look, it's supposed to be for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do you part. Marriage was not intended to be disposable. The divine plan was one man, one woman. Remember Jesus, Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate, let no man divide, let no man cause them to separate. They're no longer two, they're one flesh. I saw something really interesting in a Chuck Swindoll made a statement about this woman who said that she had her life all planned out. She said, I want to get married four times. She said, I want to, and she knew what she wanted to do. She said, I want to marry a banker. She said, my second marriage, I want to marry a movie star. My third marriage, I want to marry a pastor. And in my fourth marriage, I want to marry a funeral director. So she knew what she wanted to do. And he said, well, wait, I don't get it. Why do you want to marry a banker, a movie star, a minister, and a funeral director? And she said, well, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, four to go. Ah, well. Ah, well. Yeah, that was a joke. But. The third one was a pastor, a minister. You got to get ready. Yeah. Oh, well. Matthew 19, I'm going to read a verse or two over here, the Lord's words on marriage. He said, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have you not read? He's talking about in the Bible, in the scriptures. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Right? One man, one woman. In fact, you see the whole divine pattern right here because it's between a man and a woman. Verse 4. He said, for this cause shall a man, leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. So, you see that part of the pattern. One, it's between a man and a woman. Two, it's monogamous, a man, a woman. And then, verse 6, there are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. There you see a third part of the divine plan, permanence. Don't let anybody separate them. They're supposed to stay married. We know we live in a broken world, and we know that sin has taken its inroads, but we do have a revelation here of the divine plan. This is the way God intended for it to be. Permanent. It's supposed to be a lifelong journey, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, until you get sick of each other, I guess. And then you just... No, that's not the way it was intended. Like the fellow who said his wife was divorcing him because of health issues. She got sick of it, you know. But I got a million of them. But what, you know what permanence builds? Stability. That's the whole idea. Stability in the home, stability in the relationship. And that stability makes for a stable family unit, stable children, and that builds a stable society. Go ahead, brother. We got a mic somewhere. Coming to you.
And then something else the Bible really doesn't mention very much, but from a personal perspective, grandchildren, grandma and grandpa, furnish so much stability and
that's
such
right.
An anchor for the grandchildren.
Absolutely.
Because a lot
right.
of times the parents are messed up, but they can look to grandma and grandpa
that's
if they
right.
stay together.
Absolutely right. And that's something missing in our generation, you know, the family anchors that used to be there. But here you see the Lord's words. The two shall be one. And what God joins together. Ah, interesting words. But God joins together. Here's what we must recognize, that marriage, according to the Bible, is a covenant. In fact, he specifically uses that term in Malachi chapter 2. She is the wife of thy covenant. The wife of your covenant, Malachi 2 says. So, you know, a covenant's a very solemn thing. And a covenant that a man makes with a woman is that the two of us are going to face life's troubles together. And in the trials and joys, we're going to pull together and not apart. And I'm going to be a strength to you. You're going to be a strength to me. The wife, the other half, not the inferior. The husband is not the superior. He is not better. But amongst equals, there are, according to the scriptures, there are ranks even amongst equals. Just like in the Godhead, the Son is equal to the Father. The Holy Spirit is equal to the Son and the Father. And yet, we see the Father, and then the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No competition among them. No combating for who's going to be the boss. And in the home, the husband's supposed to be the head, the wife in loving submission, the husband covering her with love and grace, and in this equality, and in this unity, there is stability. And there is supposed to be this element of permanence. Permanence. Yeah, it's just simply that, divine order. Malachi 2 is one of the great passages that deals with the subject of the permanence of marriage and the tragedy of divorce. In fact, if you'll just turn back, we're going to take a few minutes here. Malachi is just before Matthew, so look with me to chapter 2 again. We'll read a couple of verses over here. This is a very sober passage. We've read it before. Deals with the tragedy of divorce and its effects. The tragedy here is that the wrong was not just with the people, it was also with the priest and those who were in leadership who were setting the wrong example and divorcing their wives. But in Malachi chapter 2, we're going to read beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange God. Many of the Jews were marrying heathen women, which they were not supposed to do. He says, the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master, the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. You know, they do wrong, but then they bring their gifts to the temple. And the Lord says, I don't receive that. I'm going to exclude them. He says, verse 13, and this you've done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands. You know, God does hear and receive the tears of the oppressed, but not those of the oppressors. And God's not impressed with their so-called offerings when they were doing wrong. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness. The Lord is always a witness. He sees. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. He uses that word treacherously many times. And it's a deplorable word. I mean, it means you've deceived and tricked, and you've been cunning, and you've... It's a strong, powerful word. He says, you've dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth, and then he says, yet she is your companion and the wife of thy covenant. You know, in the Bible, a covenant was so solemn, especially when they made a blood covenant. They'd sever an animal, cut it in half, put a piece of the animal on each side of them, and they would walk in between the severed halves of the animal and make their vow, make their agreement, make their covenant. That's why it has to do with cutting. That's what it means. They cut that thing in half, and you stand between it, and you make your vow, and the whole implication is you violate this, and that's what's going to happen to you. So it's that sober. It's just it brings that solemnity to the whole term covenant. There's some great examples. Jeremiah 34 is a great example of the cutting of the covenant. But he says, she's your companion, the wife of your covenant, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. He hates it. And he goes on and says, one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. And again, we mentioned this before, but apparently these Jews, many in leadership as well, were divorcing their wives, just turning them loose, and they were chasing younger women, enamored with the younger women. And the Bible calls it treachery. The Bible says she's your companion, she's the wife of your covenant, and you watch your spirit. We know we have to be careful where we allow our thoughts and our hearts to go. Everybody, every man, every woman. He says, this is a solemn passage. He says, he hates, verse 16, he hates this putting away. The Lord uses this term a few times in the Bible, like in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. He talks about pride and the liar and so on. But he adds an eighth here when he talks about how he hates divorce. He hates what causes it, because you know what causes it. Sin causes it. It's always sin. Whether it's sin in both parties or sin in one party, but sin is what happens. People tend to be selfish. Maybe somebody violates the marriage covenant. Maybe somebody commits adultery and winds up destroying the marriage. But God hates the sin. God hates what it does to everybody involved, the wounds, the scars, the emotional wreckage. He hates what it does to children. He hates what it does to families. Remember, this was God's design. One man, one woman, build a family, have children, have that stability, and have a stable church and stable society. And divorce tears all that up. It leaves a lot of emotional wreckage in its wake. And he also hates the idea, I believe, that it violates the very picture that marriage is. Remember Ephesians 5. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. The relationship of Christ to his church is in some ways like a marriage. It's supposed to be exclusive. He oftentimes in the Old Testament denounces Israel for playing the harlot. And, she's supposed to be his wife, loyal, faithful. But she played the harlot. She was an unfaithful wife. God was never unfaithful. Never. But Israel was unfaithful. And you know, divorce violates that entire picture, because Christ never violates the covenant. But the failure is always on our part. But there's an interesting footnote in my Bible. I want to read this to you from Malachi 2, verse 16. God hates divorce that is initiated for selfish purposes. This kind of divorce is like one covering violence with his garment, indicating that unjust divorce is equal in God's sight to gross injustice, cruelty, and murder. And they cite Matthew 19, Jesus' words, that what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, we do know, and we will cover, that the fact that the Lord allowed divorce under certain circumstances. It was allowed. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, he allowed, it wasn't his plan, but he allowed it, that Moses said they could give a writing of divorcement. In the New Testament, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, except it be for fornication, is that divorce should not be even considered unless there's been immorality, sexual immorality. You see, in an exclusive relationship, one man, one woman, the two become one flesh, sexual impropriety violates that vow. It violates the covenant and, in a sense, kills the relationship, kills the marriage. And therefore, the Lord allows divorce. It doesn't mean he even recommends it, because he still doesn't like it. But when there is this violation, this gross violation, and nothing says treachery like adultery. Nothing is more treacherous. But when it occurs, the Lord does allow the innocent party to divorce. And it takes a big person to say, if you've repented and, you know, we're going to work it out, we're going to stick it out. I believe that's the best case scenario. But I can also understand how that violation is so severe that many people can't overcome that hurdle. That's just a hurdle they can't jump. And according to the Bible, they don't have to jump it. They don't have to jump that hurdle. Yeah. Let's get you the mic.
Is that, possibly a reason why a lot of couples, you can forgive, but they can't get over it? And so that God says if the reason we he allows it is because you can't forgive, and, truly in your heart or something?
It would be a difficult thing to put behind you. Could it be done? Yes, by the grace of God. Can marriages survive after divorce? Yes, they can and they do. Mm-hmm. And divorce is adultery is a symptom of a very serious, a problem.
It's very painful, so this is why.
But can a marriage survive after adultery? It can. It can. Mm-hmm. But it often doesn't. Mm-hmm. And part of what you're speaking about there is part of the reason it doesn't, is because people have a very difficult time getting over that. But look, the Bible calls it treachery, and the very word means that. It means to defraud, to betray, to deceive. She's the wife of your covenant. He calls her the wife of your youth. I like Solomon. He uses that same expression over in Proverbs 5. Used to let... don't let your fountains be dispersed. She's your wife, and you don't share. There's some things you don't share. He says, "You be ravished with her love." The idea is you keep your eyes off everybody else, and don't go looking for satisfaction or fulfillment elsewhere. But permanence. That's the principle. She's your companion. She's the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth. And the idea here is that you work it out. Don't enter into marriage thinking that we're going to try it, and if it don't work, well, we can bail. We can always try again. You can't go into it with that intent. You can't. You can't ever consider divorce an option. I always tell people, that right off the front, I want you to listen to me. Divorce is not an option. Divorce is not an option. You marry, you're stuck. For better or worse. we'll stop there tonight. We got more ground to cover, but... Well, look, according to the Bible... Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. Obtaineth favor from the Lord. And it's God's way, it's God's plan, it's a It's a blessed relationship when husband and wife are serving the Lord together and they have the same heart, the same goal. It's difficult when they don't. It's very difficult, like those who are married to unbelievers. They have a much more difficult road to travel. Well, Father, bless our time together tonight. I pray that this be profitable for us all. Help us, Lord, to learn more and more of you. Lord, that we are not only equipped to live a victorious life, but better equipped to share with others. Lord, I pray for our homes and marriages and families tonight. Bless them. Bless us. Help us, Lord, to be the husband or the wife that we should be. Gracious, merciful, loving, kind, gentle, and in all ways, Lord, faithful. Lord, bless those who are single among us. Bless them with grace and strength and fortitude and courage. And Lord, bless them with the grace, Lord, to be abstinent, Lord, till the time that you would open up a door for them, a spouse. Lord, let all of our hearts be towards you, and let our singular desire be to please you above all. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes, ma'am.